here tonight. As we were looking at it last week, we saw some things about this church and really saw really more about the Lord of this church, our Lord Jesus Christ, and his proclamation of himself in verse number 8. But let's go ahead and read it here in verse number 8 of chapter 2. It says, "Now unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you shall be made, that you may be tried. And you shall have tribulation 10 days, be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Now, to draw your attention to a couple of things in the letter tonight that we have been, all the letters have similarities to these churches. Number one, they're all written to the angel of a church, and that's, I believe, in reference to the messenger to the church, the particularly probably the pastor of the church, or as maybe in those days it would have been known as the bishop of that church, the overseer of that community of believers. And he was to teach them these things and encourage them in the faith with this letter. Another thing he says to all these churches is that he says, "I know thy works," whether that be good or whether that be bad. Some are, some are not, and so sometimes it's both good and bad. And it's a reminder to us that Jesus knows our works. He knows everything that we're doing, or not supposed to be doing. And then finally, two more things. He says in verse number 11, as he says to many of the other, all the other churches, "He that hath an ear, let him hear." We ought to hear what God is saying, amen? And especially when the words are read, and not to say they're any more impactful than the other ones, but I'll tell you what, when Jesus is speaking and Jesus is here talking to these churches, he has a very special heart for the church of God. And for the local New Testament assembly of believers, he has a special heart for them. And we want to hear what he has to say. And then he says in all the letters, "He that overcometh," he offers some victory. And that's really what's brought us here to these letters, is because we've been studying over the last several weeks the topic and the issue of victory in the Christian life. And God does promise us victory in a lot of areas. And for this church and for us tonight, he's given to us the promise of the victory over the second death. We won't get there this evening, but I just wanted to point those few things out. But the thing we want to see tonight is verse number 9, where he says, "I know thy works." And something that has really impacted me with this message tonight is the fact of this church being the persecuted church. The church of Smyrna was a persecuted church. It was a church that was under fire. A church that even its leader, we're going to see later on, was persecuted, and he himself was burnt at the stake later on. But this church, the Smyrna church, is the persecuted church. And interesting enough, too, is that the word Smyrna is the iconic Greek word for the word myrrh. Myrrh. You know what myrrh was, don't you? What did they bring to Jesus but gold, frankincense, and myrrh? Myrrh was to be crushed and used in the embalming elements of people whenever they were buried. And most likely, but we can all assume, I think, very correctly, that when they brought the myrrh to Jesus at his birth, it was definitely in representation that one day he would die. Amen? And that not only, but he did not stay dead, he did rise again. And we see here in verse number 9, he says, "I know thy works." And God knows us, amen? He knows what we're going through. The word "know" carries with it, I think, a very good connotation of to understand. God understands what we're going through. He doesn't just know, but he understands what's happening to us. That means something to us, that God knows us beyond a shadow of a doubt. And no doubt these words, I think, meant something to these believers, that he knew what they were going through. He understood it. He got it. He was feeling what they were feeling. They were suffering for the cause of Christ, and he knew it. But it's not that he just understands what's happening then. God understands what's going to happen, and he knows what's going to happen to them in the future, doesn't he? He says to them that there's going to be coming some more persecution. But not only that, he says, if you'll remain faithful then to the end, he says, I will let you overcome. You shall overcome. So the word no, I think, carries a mouthful of words. You know, I think it's not just while Jesus is not just telling them, you know, I got this. He's not like a, you ever been eating at a restaurant? And you need a refill on your tea, you need some more napkins, and the silverware the kids are just threw all over the floor, and your waitress is over there in the kitchen flirting with the cook. And she could care less. She knows you need all of those things. She understands you need all of those things. There's no problem with understanding or knowing, but there is a very big problem with caring. You know, with God, he knows and he understands, but he also cares. And he cares for this church, and he cares for us. So let us see the couple of things that he knows here in our passage here tonight in verse number 9. He says he knows their works, he knows their tribulation and poverty, he knows their blasphemy of them that are Jews. So he knows, first of all, their battles. What were the works of the Smyrnans? What did he know about them? Well, we know that very definitely that they had some works of persecution to go through, to endure. And I think that's a very good word whenever you're thinking about persecution, and it is the word endure, amen? Because nobody likes or enjoys persecution, amen? Nobody enjoys getting beaten. Nobody enjoys getting thrown off a hill. Nobody enjoys being let down in a basket. You know, nobody enjoys any of these things or being shipwrecked or all. Nobody enjoys these things, so you endure them. You go through them. You have to. And so these Smyrnans, that was their works, these works of persecution. So he offers up some encouragement to them. He tells them, first of all, he knows their tribulation. I'm going to get a lot of information here tonight, and this is going to be very, I'm just going to go ahead and warn you, it's going to be very Bible study type here tonight. I mean, very much a lot of verses here, but if you stick with me, I think we'll come to a very good applicational point here at the very end of the message. But he knew their tribulation. He knew their trials they were facing. He knew and understood the great persecutions they were going through and what they would go through one day, because he even says that that the devil will throw some of you into prison and you will be tried and have tribulation 10 days. We'll get into that maybe next week and see a little bit more about that, what that means. But nonetheless, they were going to go through some severe persecutions. And Jesus already prophesied that to us, did he not? I mean, Matthew chapter 10 and verse number 22 tells us, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." So Jesus has already prophesied to us that we would suffer persecution, and even the epistles did. 1 Peter chapter number 1, that's a very detailed epistle and chapter and concerning tribulation and persecution. And another passage, which is probably the standout passage in the epistles, is in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 12, where it says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." It's kind of the standout verse, kind of the verse that you kind of put up on the mantle for persecution, because it's coming. It's going to happen. If you will live godly in Christ Jesus, ye shall suffer persecution, and it will happen. There's no doubt about it. The problem, I think, sometimes is this: do we live godly? But not do we just live godly, but do we live godly in Christ Jesus? There's a big difference there. You say, what's the difference? Well, there's a lot of people that are out there that have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. There's a lot of people out there that look good. They're honest, they're sincere, they have integrity. A man does not have to be saved to have integrity. Understand that. He doesn't have to be saved to be honest. You can have a man that's unsaved as the day is long, but you know what? He's an honest guy. He'll tell you the truth. All right? There's good people out there. But he says, but live godly in Christ Jesus. Here we are. That's the place that we are in. We need to live godly. We need to be honest and be full of integrity. But at the very exact same time, we need to be doing it all with the mouth of Jesus Christ. We need to do it all for the testimony of our Lord and Savior Jesus. We need to be doing it all with His name in the forefront. Because, you know, why we're persecuted is not because we're godly, it's because we're in Christ Jesus. So he knew their tribulation. He also knew their poverty. It says that in very plainly. He says, I know your poverty. He says there in verse number 9, he knew that they were not very well off. What made them this way? Well, maybe there's a whole host of reasons that people have come up with. Maybe it's because they were shunned by society, or maybe they couldn't participate in the worldly jobs that they were once involved with at one time. It's a very big possibility. Maybe others were afraid to even hire them because they were Christians, and they didn't want to be labeled as people that were friendly to Christians in fear of their persecution of their own business, maybe. I don't know. But for some reason, they were poor. And as you read the epistles, you find out that most of the Christian church was poor. That there were not many rich people out there. In fact, God has chosen more poor oftentimes than the rich in His church, as it says in 1 Corinthians 1:26, for you see your calling, brethren, how that there not be many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Does that mean a rich person can't get saved? No. Let me ask you again. Does that mean a rich person can't get saved? No. Amen. Zacchaeus got saved. A rich man, so rich that he was able to restore all those that he cheated fourfold. That's a pretty rich guy, all right? If you're able to restore somebody fourfold, not just doublefold, amen, you're a rich person. You got a lot of money. Joseph of Arimathea had his own hewn out tomb that he let Jesus borrow, we like to say, amen? That was an expensive way of being buried. But he was a believer. He was a disciple of Christ, though secretly at the time. But the churches in Macedonia were poor. It says over in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse number 1, moreover, brethren, we do to the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and the deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. He tells us there that these churches in Macedonia were poor. But not only were the churches poor, not only are many in the church poor, but I think that Jesus Christ says, I know thy works, I know thy tribulation, I know thy poverty, because I want you to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse number 9. Very important verse here when considering the poverty that was found there in the church of Smyrna. You know, it's one thing to be persecuted, but it's another thing to be persecuted and poor at the same exact time. You know what I mean? It's one thing to have your back whipped, but another thing to have your back whipped and have nothing to go home to eat it, and have nothing to go home and eat. You know what I'm saying? I mean, that's like adding insult to injury, isn't it? And these people weren't just persecuted, they were poor. They were in poverty. But Jesus says, I know. I understand. And how do we know that he understands? Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse number 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became, what? Poor. That ye through his poverty might be rich. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ understood what they were going through, because our Lord Jesus Christ also said that the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath not a place to lay his head. He didn't know where his next night's sleep would be at, and sometimes it was underneath the stars. So he understood their poverty, but he also knew their riches. Look what he says in verse, going back to Revelation again. He says, I know your poverty, I know your tribulation. He says, but I also know that thou art rich. So I know he doesn't say, I know again. But the inference is pretty much there for us, can it not be? I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know. He knows these things. He knows what's happening. He says, I know you're rich though. Though they had lives that were torn apart, their families were taken from them, they had lost their jobs, and they didn't know what was going to happen from day to day, Jesus still tells them that they are rich. Now, how is that possible? Another oxymoron, another paradox here in our letters. What is he trying to tell us? This contradiction. You're poor, but you're rich. How is that even possible? Go over to James chapter 2 and verse number 5. The book of Revelation, and we're not obviously taking the time to study the whole entire book, but it is a book of cross-reference. What I mean by that is that you've got to use your whole Bible to interpret that last book of the Bible. I mean, I'm not saying it's like that for the rest of the Bible, you do, but especially for Revelation. You've got to cross-reference. You've got to go. If you don't, my friend, you'll end up trying to make something up on your own and coming up with some allegorical mess that won't make much sense. So go over to James chapter 2 and verse number 5. It's almost like the Lord. It's almost like the Lord took the words right out of scriptures. And in verse number 5, where it says, "Now here it says, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world what? Rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom of God, which he hath promised to them that love him." You see, you're poor, but you're rich in faith. They were rich with the treasures of the other world. They were rich in the heavenly kingdom. They were wealthy in the heavenly throne room. Their stock was in heaven, and it was constantly going up, and there was never going to be a recession or a depression. You understand? I forget who it was. It was several years ago, but a missionary evangelist came through and he was preaching on Faith Promise Missions. And he said, "I've been making some investments, and for the last 48 years, and I've never lost one time in my investments. It's always going up." And he was talking about Faith Promise Missions, and he said, "I've got to stop here, though. My wife warns me that one time after a service, a man came up to me and he said, 'Sir, what stocks are you investing in, and what mutual funds? I want to make sure I'm getting the right ones down." He wasn't thinking. He was talking about investing into the throne room, into the bank of God. Amen. Hey, it's mutual funds and stocks and bonds and all those things, my friend, those things have their limit. Those things have their threshold. Those things, my friend, are going to end one day. But here's the thing that never ends, is that if you lay your treasures up in heaven, where moth and rust doth not corrupt and where thieves do not break through or steal. That's how they were rich, yo, they were poor. That's how they had lots of spiritual wealth, but they had nothing to show for it here upon this earth. Much better to be rich in the things of God and the poor in the things of this world than to be rich in the things of this world and poor in the things of God. Because if you're poor in the things of God, my friend, it's not going to get you very far up in glory. I'd much rather have crowns of righteousness and crowns of life, and I'd much rather have crowns to be able to cast to his feet. I'd much rather have gold, silver, and precious stones to be able to give to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ than wood, hay, or stubble that would burn up one day. But they were rich. He knew their battles. But secondly, and we'll spend a little time here on the second point, he knew their enemies. He knew their enemies. He says, "I know the blasphemy of them that are say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." He knew what they were up against. And let us be very clear at the very beginning when we're studying this, that all our enemy is Satan. All you need to do is turn to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 10, and you can find that out very clear and very plain. And we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. We wrestle against spiritual darkness in high places. We wrestle against these things. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but sometimes the devil uses flesh and blood, does he not? We have to know our enemies, and God knew their enemies. And we shouldn't be surprised if we have to face some enemies. You say, I don't know if I want to face any enemies. Well, I'll tell you what, if you want to live godly in Christ Jesus, you're going to have enemies. You're going to have some people that don't like you. Jesus already told us again in Matthew 10:24, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. If we think for one moment that I'm never going to be persecuted, or I'm never going to be, nobody's ever going to be offended by my faith or how I live for Jesus Christ, then we have failed to understand that the disciple is not above his master. If Jesus was persecuted, then we will be persecuted. If Jesus was talked badly about and evilly about, we will be talked evilly about. But are we willing to take that stand? Are we willing to live godly, but are we willing to live godly in Christ Jesus? Are we willing to speak up for our faith? to tell others about Jesus Christ. I guarantee that the people in Smyrna were not being persecuted because they were not doing anything for the Lord Jesus. I guarantee they were out there preaching the word of God and people knew about him. Sometimes they had to go into secret and to hiding. But no doubt they had within them, they knew they had to speak the words of God. And then he continues on. He says, it is not enough. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, that is the devil, the wicked one, how much more shall they call them of his household? So if our Lord Jesus was called Beelzebub, then what will they say of us? Because we do have enemies if we stand on the side of the cross of Christ and him resurrected. We will have battles, we'll be sure of it. Now listen to what he says here. He says, I know the blasphemy of them that are Jews and are not. He knows who these evil Jews are. Now I make a distinction there. Because there are some Jews that have been converted to Christ. Do you know of a man named Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter? You ever heard of these men? They were Jews, all right? They were converted to Christ. Over 5,000 were converted in one day to Christ, Jews. 3,000 were converted to Christ in one day, Jews. A great company of priests were converted to Christ, Jewish. So we know that in the scriptures that Jewish people have been converted to the Lord, and they still can be to this day. But I make a distinction here, and I call these people here in this passage evil Jews. Evil Jews. Because they had taken up the distinction that they were not for Christ. They were not for our Lord. I also call them evil Jews because the Bible says they're not even Jews. Did you catch that? He says, I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not. I say evil to mean deceitfully. They were maliciously and covetously they were Jews. They were maliciously Jews. They were deceitfully Jews. Go over to Romans chapter 2 and verse number 28. Romans chapter 2 and verse number 28. And notice what it says here about the Jew. The scriptures are plain about who is a Jew and who is not. It says in Romans 2, 28, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. And if you haven't been in Luke's Sunday school, then if you've been in his Sunday school, then you've known this. You've got this. This is on point what he's been talking about here. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. So the Bible lets us know that the Jewish person is not somebody that is one outwardly by circumcision, but is one inwardly with the circumcision of the heart. And there's many today in the nation of Israel today, the Jewish nation today, my friend, is not Jewish in themselves because they are maybe Jewish on the outside, but they're not Jewish on the inside as a nation. Now, there has been some that have converted to Christ, and praise God for that, and they still can. But here's where it gets a little bit tricky for some folks. For some have taken the vantage point that there are now no more Jews. And literally the church has replaced the country and the citizenship of Israel. And now the church is spiritual Israel. This is called, and I'm going to tell you, I'm just going to warn you, this is just a little bit here on the Bible study side. This is called replacement theology, where literally that Jewish and Israel is no longer existent, but now it's the church, and that's it. And God is done, through, over with the Jews. Never going to mess with them again. And now it's the church. That's what some will hold to. And I think in some ways it produces a dangerous anti-Semitic thoughts in some people's minds because they think, well, the Jew is nobody. I don't have to witness to a Jew. They crucified the Lord. They did all these things. They've lost the covenantal blessings. And now all of those blessings are now transferred to the church. Now, there's another view that's been wildly held over the centuries more than replacement theology, and that's called covenant theology. Now, they're not the same. They sound a little bit the same, but they're not. Covenant theology is that the church has always existed. From the very time of Adam, after Adam's sin in the garden, all the way until now. It states that the church is always either in Israel or in the church as we have it today. No replacement. There's no replacement here. It's just believers of all time. There's no church. There's no Israel. There's just church all the way through. They kind of take that from another verse, the church in the wilderness it talks about there. But the word church there, as we had kind of understand that, meaning called out assembly. They were there in the wilderness being called out. I want to get into that a little bit, but there's no replacement here. It's just been one true church throughout all of history. And so the prophecies concerning Israel are a lot of times taken allegorically. They're taken in a spiritual sense. Well, we can't really mean that. That doesn't really mean that Israel's going to dwell in the land. What that really means is something spiritual for the church. And we'll have blessings and or whatever spiritual blessings that go along with that. So prophecies for Israel is kind of destroyed in that. But they read very spiritually into the church today. I'm going to tell you up front that I reject both of these views. I don't believe in either one of them. Because of a variety of reasons. I have more than we could even discuss tonight. But I sincerely believe at the very onset is that God has a very special place still in his heart for the people of Israel. Though they have completely rejected him as their Savior. All right? They've completely rejected Jesus Christ, the Jewish nation has. Again, that does not mean that Jews cannot get saved. But one of the most important elements of that is Genesis chapter 15 and verse number 18, okay? Go all the way to the front of your Bibles, okay? What in the world does this have to do with Revelation? You're going to see, all right? It's very important right here. Look over in Genesis chapter 15 and verse number 18, okay? This is the covenant that God established with Abram. Now he says, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt, which is the Nile. We know that's pretty easy to see there. And from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, if you study and do an in-depth study of the kingdom of Solomon, he had the largest kingdom, larger than David's. And you will find out, all you got to do is maybe turn to the back of your Bibles, and some archaeologist has already maybe been able to put that back there. You'll find out that the kingdom of Solomon did not extend from the Nile to the Euphrates. So is God just a liar? Or is he actually one day going to allow the Israel people to be able to dwell the whole land in which he promised them to? I believe God is going to allow that to happen one day. We see different references in the relationships to God between the two, too. That the church is oftentimes, the church is called Jesus' bride. What is Israel called? It's called Jehovah's wife. Bride, wife, big difference there, isn't there? Big difference. You go over to Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 19 through 31. And again, Luke, I don't want to rehash what Luke has said in Sunday school, but Paul does a masterful job through the Holy Spirit in Galatians chapter 4, verses 19 through 31, explaining to us the differentiating to us the two of Israel and the church. He goes through both. Another one is this, is that covenant theologians hold that water baptism as being the new sign of the circumcision. And this is very important. But there is nowhere in Scripture at all can you find that water baptism is the sign of the new covenant. It does not take the place of circumcision. Some people think that it does. That covenant theologian will think that. But it does not. And I can prove that very simply by looking at Luke chapter number 22 and verse number 20. For one, baptism happens after the fact. Happens after somebody believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a sign of the profession of faith that you have made in the Lord. But look over to Luke chapter 22 and verse number 20. And look what Jesus says to us is the new covenant for us, the sign that here for us. It says here, going back to what we did on Sunday morning, we took of the Lord's table, and it says, and he took bread and gave thanks in 19 and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you. You know what the word testament there is? It's covenant. That's the same idea there, is that he's establishing the new covenant, the New Testament, with what? His own blood. And so, therefore, it was impossible for the church to ever exist before the incarnation of Jesus Christ, because he was not around to shed his blood for our own souls. The new covenant could not be established until the incarnation of our Lord, until our Lord came veiled in flesh, the Godhead seen. As he says over in that wonderful hymn we sing at Christmas time, they can never exist simultaneously, Israel and the church, because this new covenant, this new testament, this new covenant of the church that he was going to bring about, it involves the very flesh of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Did he come in the flesh? Did he appear in the flesh sometimes? Yes, sometimes he did. We cannot deny that in the Old Testament, but we cannot deny and we cannot take away and we cannot say that the Old Testament references of him being veiled in flesh and coming in the flesh are anything like he was in the New Testament. Nothing. Born of a babe, born of a virgin, fulfilled 353 prophecies as he lived here upon the face of the earth. Here he is. So these two views we reject. Covenant theology, replacement theology. There are two separate entities, Israel and the church. And there are many others to base this off of, but I believe this is a good base for our study, because we see here there were evil Jews trying to hurt these believers. And these Jews were not obviously for them. They were not for the Lord Jesus Christ. They were for this nation of Israel that had turned its back on God. They spoke evilly of the Christians. They spoke blasphemously of them, as it says over in Revelation chapter 2. Paul did it. Acts chapter 26 and verse number 11, the Bible says, Paul says, I spoke blasphemous words against them. And people spoke blasphemous words against Paul in Acts 13, 45 and Acts 18, 6. So this is nothing new. People say, well, this is maybe one isolated instance of Jews doing something bad to Christians. My friend, that is totally wrong. Paul was doing it. Paul's accusers were doing it. And we're going to find out here in just a little bit that it was even being done all the way to the end of, to the second century. And I think if it was even allowed, probably be done today. But these so-called Jews were of the synagogue of Satan. This was the Jewish meeting place, the synagogue was. But they were literally of the assembly of Satan. Why is that? How is it we can call natural born Jews of Satan? The reason is because of their antichrist ways. They were against Christ. They were against the Lord, and they still are. Now, I'm not going to try to get political here at all, but there's been a big push in our society today, especially since the early 50s, to be a big push from evangelicals for the Jewish pro-Israel state. And the evangelical, they've held huge fundraisers, initiatives for the Jews. They wave Jewish flags thinking they are blessing the people of God. I am in no way anti-Semitic, okay? I don't think we ought to kill Jews for persecuting Christ or Christians, just as much as I wouldn't condone the killing of Muslims for worshiping in a mosque, all right? We're not in no way, shape, or form. I have nothing against Jew or Gentile. But here's the thing, all in all, we are all sinners, and it can only be saved by the blood of the new covenant, the blood of Jesus Christ and his glorious resurrection. Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter who you are, that's it. But I do think we need to be careful how we support Israel, how we stand up for Israel and putting them on the same side as us spiritually. They may make for a country. They may make for this country or another country. I don't know. I'm not in politics, but and I'm not running the show. But here, they might make a good ally for a country. They might. But you know what? They're not a good ally for the church. It's not my ally. We don't need to wave pro-Israel flags and say, you know, why? Because they're against Christ. They're against the Lord. Am I cursing them? No, I'm not cursing them, but God has already cursed them. He ungrafted them from the tree so that we could be grafted in. Aren't you glad? Praise God for that. So I'm not here to talk politics here tonight or anything. They might make a good ally, like I said, but here's the thing. Nobody's going to be an ally for Israel in the end times. In the very end, Israel is going to have no allies. And they're all... Why do you think that Israel will align itself with the Antichrist so well? It's because they are Antichrist right now. And the only way that they'll ever, ever be saved is when one day they see him. They will see him. And they will go to him. I believe that. It's more in the Revelation that we're not going to look at tonight. But should I tell them the gospel? Of course you should. Should I preach to the Jew? Of course you should. We should not ever withhold any of the gospel of the good news. Now heed to the next bit of advice where he says here, I know the blasphemy of them which are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. And he says, fear none of these. Heed to that. This is where the application gets to tonight. Fear not. Don't be afraid of what people will do to you for the cause of Christ. Don't be afraid of what man can do unto you. God will have the final say-so one day. Don't be fearful of what the Jew can do or what the Gentile can do. Don't be fearful of what other people will say. Don't fear man, but my friend, fear God. He's telling these folks, hey, the Jews are out to persecute you. The Jews are out to get you. The Jews are out to try to turn you into the authorities and persecute you. But don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid to stand up for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Fear not. And at the same time, let us not fear, let us not kowtow to the modernist of our day and lump every sort of Jew and Christian into one melting pot, putting us maybe on par with the Greek Orthodox or the Catholic or the Jew or the priest, pandering to crowds, putting rabbis and priests and bishops all up on stage so that they all can pray together in one accord. My friend, God's against that stuff. That's called ecumenicalism right there. Mixing and melting all faiths into one, and all we're doing is setting up time for the Antichrist. My friend, we need to be standing strong for the true church. Standing strong. Like this book I was reading, this before we started in here, the history of the Waldensians. These guys right here were in seven valleys in the northern Alps there in Italy, and they broke away from the Roman Catholic Church so that they could worship God in spirit and truth and truly believe in the doctrines that were in the Scriptures. And they were persecuted. They were thrown, literally mothers with their children were thrown off the Alp mountains because they wouldn't heed to the Roman Catholic doctrines. It's sad. But we need to keep our distance from such movements of let's all just pray together. How can I pray with somebody that denies the deity of Jesus Christ? How can I meet with somebody that denies the virgin birth of our Lord? How can we pray with people? You can't pray with people like that. They're not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be careful. Keep our distance. Watch out, but fear not. May we be like the angel of the great church of Smyrna. Do you know who the angel was later on? Maybe not in this instance here, but later on, do you know who the angel of the church of Smyrna was? It was the man named Polycarp. Polycarp was a minister at Smyrna. He was the bishop of Smyrna, if you will. And he didn't bow to social pressures. He didn't fear when he was betrayed by a servant to his enemies, the Jews. It is even said of the Jews that they themselves carried the wood for the fire that Polycarp would soon be burned upon. But no difference, Jew or Gentile, even Caesar could not shake his faith. For he said this very famous statement for us all to remember and to heed. He said this at the end of his life. He said these words, 86 years have I served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King who has saved me? You threaten the fire that burns for an hour and then is quenched, but you know not of the fire of the judgment to come and the fire of eternal punishment. Bring what you will. Wow. Here is a man that stood for his faith, 86 years old, and he said, you know what? I don't care what you're throwing at me. I don't care if it's Jew or Gentile. I don't care if it's Caesar himself that's going to come down here and try to intimidate me and make me call Caesar Lord. That was God. He said, I don't care. 86 years, my friend, God's been good to me. He said, I'm not going to fear. And I'm not going to fear that fire that you've got over here. Here is the true persecuted church. I don't fear that. But you know what? You guys ought to fear. You guys ought to fear the eternal fire and judgment of God. Here's a guy about to get burned out of stake, and then he's preaching at everybody else. Hey, guys, if you don't get saved, you're going to burn in hell. Can you imagine? What boldness. What boldness this man had. 86 years old. But boldness to preach the word of God. No fear of what was happening there in front of him, of even death itself. And that's the faith that we as believers need. We might be rejected by our families. We might be made fun of. Now, let me say it like this. You'll be rejected by your families. You'll be made fun of. People will say bad things about you. They'll speak evilly of you. They'll blaspheme you. The synagogue of Satan will be coming at you. And that synagogue of Satan, it might not be some Jewish rabbi or some Jew. It might be some other church. Yeah, somebody says, I go to this church or I go to that church. And you start telling them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And they say, oh, that's too much. You're just nothing but a bigot. You're too narrow-minded. When somebody tells you that, you say, yeah, I'm narrow-minded. About as narrow-minded as this book right here. That's about how narrow-minded I am. Because I believe what's in it. And you stand on the doctrines of the faith of the Word of God Almighty. You stand on these on the Word of God. Don't stand on your own knowledge. Don't stand on what you think. Don't stand on what you might have heard in a sermon some time ago. No, you stand on the Word of God, my friend. And you'll be like Polycarp. Whenever persecution arises, you can stand up and fear not for Jesus Christ's sake. And you can still deliver the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yea, all they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Two questions. Are we living godly? And are we living godly in Christ Jesus? Are we living godly while proclaiming his name? While telling others about him? Are we giving out the gospel? Are we letting others know? I'll tell you, we owe it to our Lord to preach the Word of God. But I'll tell you what, we also owe it to our church fathers. We owe it to these fathers, these people, these men, these women that died for the faith that we have today. That died for the book that we hold in our hands. That died for the freedom that we have to be able to meet and to assemble and to preach the Word of God today. We owe it to the Church of Smyrna. We owe it to our Lord Jesus Christ, who opened up his own heart and died on the cross for our sins. May God help us to live godly in Christ Jesus and to endure persecution. Our Father in heaven, we just praise you and thank you for all that you do for us. Help us to be bold in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us to witness. Help us to proclaim the name. Help us to live godly. Lord, we cannot do it without you. We need your grace, your mercy, and your peace. We need your endurance. Praise you and thank you, Father, for these things in Christ's name.